Now, if you're like me, that's one of your favorite movies. And it does remind us of a reality right there. Sometimes things go according to script. Go out there, stand in that outfield area, raise your glove up high, I'll take care of the rest. And the script plays out. He catches the ball and even throws it back to the infield. Pretty good work indeed. And then sometimes things go off script. All of which leads to the theme that we've been exploring for the last few weeks, that theme of I've been thinking about Jesus. Well, I have been thinking about Jesus. It's not just my professional duty, it's who I am as a Christ follower. And as I've been thinking about Jesus, well, some interesting questions, at least to me, have kept coming to mind. And one of them goes like this. Now, this is a question for you, so if you're falling asleep, now's the time to set up and lean in. This is for you. What might you do? What might you do if God placed you in charge of Jesus and his work? What might you do if God spoke to you and said, from now on, you're the boss of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Well, we're going to this morning. What would you do if God put you in charge of Jesus and the work of Jesus? If you were the boss of Jesus, would you bring to the task some ingrained expectations for your employee? If you were the boss of Jesus, would you maybe set boundaries within which you expected him to work? Don't even pretend that you wouldn't. I work with you all the time. You're all boundary setters. If you were the boss of Jesus, might you find yourself wanting to set limits on whom he might include in his work? Now, Jesus, you can work with them, but not them. If you were in charge of Jesus, would you expect him to grant you and yours maybe a privileged place in his work? And if you were in charge of Jesus, would you tell Jesus what he had to do with those you feared, with those you perhaps hated? Would you try and tell Jesus what he had to do with people you thought of as enemies or somehow cursed by God? Just what would you do with Jesus if God put you in charge of Jesus? I've been thinking about that, and it kind of seems to me that in my own case, what I might tell Jesus to do probably wouldn't say much about Jesus, but would say a great deal about me. Now that leads right into the story that she shared with us earlier, the scripture reading of the day. What would you do if you were in charge of Jesus? Well, that story that we began last week and come back to this week, that story when Jesus went home to Nazareth where he was reared and stood in the synagogue and read scripture and all that, that story probably helps us get a better grasp on what we really would do if we were put in charge of Jesus. Now, the story can be broken up into four parts. Part one, let's label it. Let's call it staying on script. Jesus is there in town. Everybody who watched him grow up knows that he's in town because Nazareth is a small place. They've been hearing about him. They've heard about the work he's done back in Capernaum. They've heard about the miracles he's done, the teaching, the tweaking of authorities, etc. So when he comes back to Nazareth, they turn out to check him out. It's synagogue day, it's Saturday, it's time to go to synagogue, and that's the place where you can check out this hometown boy who's been doing stuff out there, but now he's come home. And Jesus stays on script. He shows up at the synagogue like he's supposed to do, like any good adult Jew in the first century is supposed to do. He shows up on time. He takes up the role of an adult man in the synagogue. He takes a portion of the worship service and makes it his own, the reading of the scripture. And part of that task is to expound upon what you read. So after he's read that scripture, they're waiting to see what he'll say. And don't you know, he even is on so much on script that he picked one of their favorite scriptures. One out of Isaiah, that talks about what God's going to do when Messiah comes. And yeah, Jesus left out their favorite part about how God's Messiah is going to smash all their enemies, but no doubt he'll get around to that when he starts preaching on the text. Everything is on script. Everything is meeting expectations. They don't know it. They don't realize that they're living by a script. They're living by a script of what they've been taught generation after generation by their parents and their grandparents and those who came before them, what they've been taught to expect of Messiah. They're living according to a script as they deal with Jesus that morning. They are willing to admit that he might well be a prophet based on what they've heard about him, and maybe he'll turn out to be much more. But they are expecting him to follow the script, to be either a prophet or a Messiah of the kind they expect him to be, to do what they expect him to do. And if he just follows the script, their script, well, everyone will praise him. In fact, they do for a while. Everyone will praise him, and they might even give him space enough to work a little miracle or two there in Nazareth, provided he does it for the right kind of people, people like them. Which leads to the second part of the story. Jesus goes off script. Now, he does it all the time, but this is one of the times when you really notice. He goes off script. He goes off script when he tells them in so many words that they're not going to like what he does with what he read from Isaiah. A prophet gets no honor in his own town. He tells them that. You're not going to like what I do with this scripture, because after all, no prophet's ever been honored in his own town. You people don't like what the prophets actually do. Why do you expect to like it now? He goes off script when he gives them a very strong indication as to what they're going to dislike most about what he does. He reminds them of two episodes out of the history of Israel. The great famine, when Elijah the prophet goes and takes care of a widow who is a Gentile outside of Israelite territory. Many widows in Israel, many widows of our people were just as hungry, just as put upon by circumstance. But what did Elijah do? He went outside the boundaries and took care of a widow, a Gentile widow. Oh, and Elijah, one of your favorite prophets, the one with the bears and the kids, you know. What did he do with his healing ministry? He healed a leper. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, the leper was Naaman, who was a Syrian, not a Jewish person, a Gentile. He's the only person he healed of leprosy. You're not going to like what I actually do, because I'm going to go beyond the confines of your worldview. I'm going to go among people you don't think deserve God's grace, and they're going to receive the grace of God from me. What Jesus was telling them as he went off script was, in essence, God has come down on the side of the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and even the Gentiles. Doesn't mean God's excluded you. God's included them. Do you get it? You're not going to like not only what I say, but what I do. Now that leads to the third part of the story, their response. And in a word, it is fury. Now I want you to picture this. We were joking earlier back in the back about how I always need to know where the exits are when you preach. It's always good to have one behind you, things like that. They blew up. They went from being a typical Saturday morning synagogue group, some of them half asleep, some very awake, some worried about theology, some worried about how to pay the bills that week. They went from being a very typical Saturday morning synagogue group to being a violent mob. And they did it like that, because Jesus pushed all their buttons. He pushed every button he could push with that group by what he said and promised he would be. They transformed into a mob, and they engaged in violent mob behavior. So they grabbed him. They tried to hustle him out of the synagogue. They took him outside the little town. They took him to the edge of a cliff near the town, and they intended to throw him over the side of the cliff, watch him fall 20, 30, 40 feet, break every bone in his body, and then stand on top of the cliff and throw rocks at him until he died. That was the intent of the mob, who had just been worshiping and hearing scripture and praying and everything only moments before. And I think I can at least intellectually grasp how they transformed and why. These people had been down for so long. Not just a generation, but multiple generations. They lived under an active oppressor of the kind you and I have never experienced. Their lives were lived on the edge financially, in terms of foodstuff, and in terms of what the Romans might do next. You and I cannot imagine the horror and the terror of their lives. They'd been down so long and they had such high hopes that a Messiah would come and make it all go away and make their lives what they dreamed their lives would be, that when they heard someone whom they thought they knew and who had been so beautifully on script up until that moment, when they heard that someone depart from that script, they just couldn't stand it. And they became a mob. It's understandable. But it's also appalling. They turned on one they had known all his life. They turned on one they had been set to admire, and they set out to kill him in the space of a few moments. And here's the real kicker. Had you quizzed them afterwards, each and every one would have said they had to do it because right religion demanded it. Did you catch that? There's nothing more dangerous on the face of the planet than a bunch of people who think they've got everything right about religion and it's very important to make everything else get on the same page. Everyone else. We did it because God wanted us to do it. Nonsense. God never called any of his people since the time of Christ to lay a hand on another person. Period. But they did it, or they tried. It's an old, it's an oft-repeated story in the history of religion and in the history of Christianity. Here is the sad truth about people who follow Christ more or less in any generation. We are tempted to turn on Christ when Christ goes places we don't want Christ to go. We're tempted to turn on Christ when Christ does things we don't want Christ to do. We're tempted to turn on Christ when he goes places we don't want him to go and does things we don't want him to do, and he tries to take us with him. I've been thinking about Jesus, and that means I've had to think about us, too, because the two always go together. You know, here's the sad truth. Whatever generation you want to talk about, including ours, it really turns out we really want to be in charge of Christ rather than have Christ in charge of us. Don't we? Which leads to part four. The response of Jesus to it all. It's one of the most sobering verses in the New Testament. You think Revelation worries you, not like this one worries me. Quote, "But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." He passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Now, literally, he goes back to Capernaum and continues his kind of ministry in his kind of way, and he astounds the people back there. But in terms of Nazareth and the longer term, he passes through that mob. They can't lay a hand on him. He passes through that mob and he continues the ministry he has chosen to be God's good news in word and deed to anyone who will receive God's good news. No exceptions. One translator puts it this way, he passed through the midst of them and continued on unhindered by them. There's a little word in there that in English is an adverb, actually, unhinderedly, but, you know, spell check won't let you do that. He continued unhindered by them. Now, I want us to know something about Jesus and to take it away this morning. Jesus refuses to cede control of his work to anyone, including us. And furthermore, we cannot stop Jesus from doing what he chooses to do. We can, though, wind up being left behind. We can be the crowd who stays in Nazareth while Jesus goes on doing what Jesus does. We can be left behind. And I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to us. I pray it does never happen. But it's always possible. How many of you like the book or the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Everybody know that one? Now, the movie takes some, you know, liberties with the book. So I'm going to talk about the book this morning. But they have something in common. You remember toward the end of the book, the children are being enthroned. They're being set up as the kings and queens of Narnia. And as they look around in the book, they notice that Aslan has slipped quietly away. Now, they're a little upset about that, but in the book, Mr. Beaver has already explained to them the reality. He warns them that Aslan's always going to be coming and going and going about his business in his own way. And this is what he says to them, quote, "It's quite all right. He'll often drop by, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." Here is the gospel truth. The Christ that we know, the God whom we meet in Christ, is not tame. And the sooner we learn and accept this, the sooner we can get on with welcoming and celebrating and taking part in the work of Christ, that far-reaching, barrier-breaking, nearly always upsetting work he's actually determined to do. So I wonder this morning, can you imagine what your life or the life of a church might look like if we stopped trying to tame Jesus and instead accepted him as he is, followed his lead, and did so regardless of where he might take us? I don't know if we can imagine it or not, but I do know this. I think it's high time we tried, don't you? I think it's high time you tried, don't you? And that I tried, don't you? God does. God does. I offer it this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me. Our God, I don't know what drives us, but I do know that more often than not, we try to tame Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us. We learn it early in life, so early that we forget the learning of it. Lord, forgive us. Even when we become aware of it, we often shy away from trying to do anything about it, the tendency. Lord, forgive us because more than we might care to admit, we've damaged the cause of Christ through our efforts to tame him. And Lord, forgive us because more often than not, we've hurt others and sometimes even ourselves for the same reason. And as we experience your forgiveness through our confession, we pray that you grant us courage enough to look and see who he is and how he really lives and the work he's really trying to do in this, your world. And we pray that we will be delivered now, starting this day, from our desire and our tendency to try and tame Christ and become instead followers who go wherever he leads. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now you come follow Christ. That's the call. Follow him as he is. Confess him as your Savior and start to live into that. Unite with this church and let us walk alongside you. But whatever else you do, don't try and tame him. He's wild, and he always will be. Would you stand, would you sing, and respond?
There must be more than this. Oh, breath of God, come breathe within. There must be more.